And if you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Luke chapter 14. And let's pray, ask God to bless our time. I know that he will. And so looking forward to tonight. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, it's so sweet, God. It's who you are, revealing yourself to us through your word. You are the word. And so I pray that as we read your word now, God, that you would minister to our hearts. I pray that you would now reveal yourself to us. God, that you would speak to us, that you would be our teacher. Lord, even as we have now worshiped you, God, and given you praise and glory with the angels and the saints in heaven. Lord, now we just wait for you to pour out your sweetness and your goodness and your love on your people as we get in your word. So be our teacher. We look forward to it. We thank you, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What a pleasure to be here tonight in God's word with you guys. Chapter 14. Now, again, we kind of jump in right here in chapter 14. Jesus, again, remembers now ministering. And it's interesting, as we jump into this particular portion here, he's going to be really showing the love that he has for his enemies. That's a tough one sometimes, isn't it? You know, we think about, you know, we see the Lord's firmness with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He was very firm with them, but it was because he loved them. He knew they needed a firm approach in order to repent if they were going to be right with God. And so we see him be firm with them. It doesn't mean he doesn't love them because he's firm, but also at the same time, we see the heart for them. The Lord, you know, didn't come to condemn, he came to save. And when they made their choice, they condemned themselves. But the reality was, he wanted them saved. And what we're going to see as we jump into this chapter is this whole picture of the Lord reaching out to those, yes, speaking firmly to them, but giving them an opportunity to be saved. Look what it says here again, chapter 14, verse 1. Now, it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, they watched him closely. First of all, why in the world would the Lord accept an invitation from a Pharisee that he knows hates him to come to be? He knows it's a setup. Think about that. If you had known enemies, and maybe it's, again, probably the best thing I could think of would be maybe in politics. If you were involved in politics and you're there in Washington and you've got the different, whatever side you're on, and the other side's there, and they, hey, we'd love to have you come join us. And you're thinking, okay, what's going on? You know, yeah, and there's this thing where they kind of have to get along in certain things. This is what's happening. He realizes these guys hate me, and yet Jesus was willing to accept the invitation, not because he wanted to fight. He wasn't looking for a fight. He simply wanted to give them an opportunity to be saved. And look, the only way those that oppose the Lord and those even that fight with us can be saved is to have a chance to hear the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean the Lord hung out with them on a regular basis once they rejected him, but he wasn't afraid to sit down with them and to share with them. And again, meals were something, remember, especially in that day, they went for many hours. They were a very intimate thing of sharing oneness together. They believed you were becoming one with that person when you had a meal with them because you're eating from the same food, going in different bodies, but from the same food. And so you're becoming one with them. That's why they hated to eat with Gentiles. They wouldn't do it because they didn't want to become one with the Gentile. But with them, they would do this together. It would last for hours. They would oftentimes, again, invite people. Remember, it'd be out in the courtyard area oftentimes where the meals were. So they would invite others in the village to come and to watch what's happening. And no doubt, that's what's happening here. People are no doubt gathered around. They're watching and they're trying to see, learn from these, you know, these sages, these great men, if you will. And notice here, it says they watched him closely. It gives a picture there in the language. The meaning would be they're just like, I mean, watching his every move, but trying to not make it obvious. It's like, I'm watching you as closely as I can to find something wrong with you, but I can't let you know that I'm doing that. So there's this kind of thing, just do something wrong. We're going to watch for anything. And they set him up. How did they set him up? Because here they are inviting this meal, and they're going to invite a man who has an illness there. And they knew that every time Jesus was intimately close to someone with an illness, what would he do? He would heal them. You know, the only one that we know of, again, you see Jesus in these situations, healing. He didn't heal everyone. We know that. He didn't heal everyone that he passed by because remember, there was the man that was set at the beautiful gate. And it says they put him there for 38 years straight. Well, Jesus went through the beautiful gate for 3.5 years on a regular basis and never healed him. And you wonder, why didn't Jesus heal him? We don't know why Jesus didn't heal him, but he didn't. But then after Jesus ascended back to heaven, James and John come along and they see him there and they rise up, you know, Peter and John, I'm sorry, they say, rise up, you're healed. And so the Lord kind of left it for them to heal him. We don't know the reason for that, but that's one of those rare cases. There's almost every time you see the Lord, matter of fact, every other time I could think of, when you see the Lord with someone sick, he always healed them. There's only that one man there at the beautiful gate that he didn't heal that we know of. And yet here we see that they know he's going to do this. So they set him up. They've got a man who's sick there. And notice this. It says, and behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. That means he couldn't hold on to anything. No, I'm just kidding. That's not what dropsy was. I have dropsy. I drop stuff all the time. Now, dropsy is an actual condition where your body organs aren't processing things properly. Your liver sometimes can affect different organs, and so you would retain water. So you'd be swollen looking. So everybody would know this person has a problem. They have dropsy. It's a real condition. And typically they say those that have dropsy, their face would be very swollen. So this swollen face. So they haven't sat at the table with the Lord. They knew exactly what Jesus would do. You're going to heal this man. And when you do, we're going to call you out because you can't heal on the Sabbath. Now, did God's word say you couldn't heal on the Sabbath, or did they say that? Bingo. Bingo. This is the legalist. This is the religion person. This is the law. We're going to decide what we believe is right before God. And who cares what the Bible says? Forget the Bible. Don't use that as your guide. Use us as your guide. And we're going to say this is sin. Well, it wasn't sin. So the Lord's not going to let them get away with it. He's going to point out their hypocrisy. And so notice what happens here. It says, and Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees and said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, again, I guarantee you that room went quiet. Because he's right in their face. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? He knew that every one of them would say, of course it's not lawful. Of course you can't heal on the Sabbath. That's why I remember the pastor of the synagogue, if you want to call him that, the ruler of the synagogue we saw last time rebuked him because he dared to heal the woman who'd been bent over for 18 years. And so, yes, they're going to say, absolutely. Well, all the people are watching that going, what's the Lord going to do? Now we have this kind of face-off. Here's the Lord, the one they see with all the compassion, all the love, all the grace, with everyone he comes in contact with. Now we see the Pharisees who have all their rules and their regulations, and you better not break their rules and regulations. They were known and they presented themselves as the true religious leaders of Israel. Who's this traveling rabbi? And now the face-off, what's he going to do? And so the Lord just says it out loud. I love this. I mean, no fear. Is it lawful on the Sabbath? But they kept silent. You better believe they did. And he took him and he healed him and he let him go. I find that interesting. I'd never noticed that really till this time through. He let him go. He didn't. Once he healed the man with dropsy, he knew why he was there. He was there as a pawn. He was there to be a setup for Jesus so they could accuse him of something. But I love how Jesus protected him. He said, you know what? You go on home. You go and rejoice. You just go. He didn't say what he said, but that's what would happen. If we were there and we had some illness that couldn't be healed by mankind and somebody prays for us or touches us and we're healed, we're going to leave there rejoicing. And I love this because the Lord Jesus sent him on your way. You go on your way. He wanted that man to enjoy that miracle. He wanted that man to enjoy that healing. He didn't want him to hear the arguments about how they'd broken the rules and this was all wrong and the attack. I think it was just to protect him. Again, what does Satan try to do? Jesus said, I've come to give life and life more abundant. He just did it for that man. What does Satan come to do? To kill, steal, and destroy. He goes, you know what? I'm going to give you life and abundant life. Go and enjoy that. I'm not going to let him rip you off. Go on, you head on. And he sends him on his way. And now Jesus deals with these guys. Look at this. He says, then he answered them and said, which of you having a donkey or an ox? This is a person. We're going to compare people and animals here. That has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day. And they could not answer him regarding these things. He caught them. Again, they're trying to catch him. I love that. Every time you try to catch the Lord, he always catches them. He said, all right, you guys, I know you set me up. I'm just going to say it. How many of you guys, if your ox or donkey falls in a pit on the Sabbath, are you going to go get him out? Or lead him to water even? Every one of them going to go, well, yeah. Everybody knows they do. Everybody did it. They knew it. They all did. And it just, the hypocrisy, and it just was magnified. So you're saying you'll take care of an animal that needs attention on the Sabbath, and you won't take care of a person? Again, exploding hypocrisy here. What could they say? And they didn't say a word. They were furious on the inside, but they knew they were busted. They knew their hypocrisy was exposed. And everyone realized, my goodness, again, every time Jesus would do these things, they had to be going, who is this man? And I love it. Again, so he shows their hypocrisy, but he goes on. Now, that's the context now, okay? He goes on here, and he's still at this meal. Now, imagine there they are. They're at this meal. The tension has already built. The Lord has now built the tension higher because they were trying to catch him and he made them look foolish. And let me remind you of this. When they did meals in that day, especially among the religious leaders and important people, there was a pecking order. You sat in certain seats depending on how important you were. So they would all come in and the main person would sit at the head of the table and then the next important person and they would move down to the least important person at the very bottom of the table. Now where they had Jesus and all that, it doesn't tell us. But no doubt they had their own Pharisee of the home there at the main place. And so they all would try to, you know, to find the best seat to show that they were the most important person. It was all about their glory and their importance. So there's already tension in the room. And I don't know about you, my personality is if there's tension, I tell you, let's kind of see if we can kind of tone this down some. My personality is, you know, why make this worse? But again, the Lord here is going to, he's going to love them. And he's going to deal with them on a very serious issue about this world and the next, because they need to understand this so they have a chance to repent. Look what he says. So there they are sitting there. He says, so he told them a parable to those who were invited, and he noted how they chose the best places. So he looks around, he sees where they're sitting, and they probably see him noticing that. And he said to them, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit in the best place, lest one more honorable you be invited by him. He's like, you know what? You guys all fought for the best places. When you came and you were jockeying for position, don't do that. He's rebuking them. He's calling them out. And it's not just a rebuke like to be mean. He's saying, look, I'm trying to get you guys ready. First of all, recognize what you're doing. You're seeking glory when you need, it's the opposite. You need to be seeking a lowly place. But in addition, there's going to be a wedding feast. It's interesting he uses wedding feast as an example, because there's going to be a great wedding feast in heaven. And every time I read this, I think the Lord says, you know, he says, don't pick the best seat. He says, you know, because you need to, they may ask you to sit down to be moved. Look at this. He who invited you then comes and says to you, give place to this man. So get up. You took that seat, but you're not supposed to be there. So get up. How embarrassing would that be? And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. So he's saying, look, if you go to the highest place and the master of the house walks up and says, I'm sorry, this seat is taken for someone that's not you. So you're going to have to get up and move lower. Well, everybody sees you and you kind of go, and they kind of know, why did you sit there? Because you kind of thought you earned it. You kind of thought you deserved to be there. And, you know, and so he's like, oh no. So he's saying, look, you're going to be shamed and embarrassed. So look what he says. Go to the lowest place. He says, but when you're invited, go and sit at the lowest place. Look at the wisdom in this. Not just humility, but wisdom. Sit at the lowest place so that he who invited you comes and can come to say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of all those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So many beautiful principles here. What he's saying is, look, how wise is that? You might, even if you think more highly of yourself than you ought, if you start out in the lowest seat and then they start kind of arranging, wait a minute, no, here, you need to come up here. We saved this one for you. Now it's a good thing. You're coming up higher and getting honor by being moved up higher rather than, excuse me, Mark, you should never have sat here. I need you to go there to the very end. Remember the yellow one with the tennis balls at the bottom of it? That's where I want you to sit, right? And so you go back and you sit in it, you're like, oh. You can't lose by starting out in the lowest place. Do you see what he's saying? Guys, if we take the most humble place, you can only go up from there. But if you try to put yourself in an exalted position, you're going to be brought down. Because those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And so it's this beautiful principle kind of in my mind. It's not going to be this way, but I started thinking, see, now we've all been tipped off about the wedding supper of the Lamb. And I got this picture of all of us in heaven, and we're all thinking, you know, I remember what the Lord said. I don't want to be embarrassed. I'm going to look for the lowest seat. And there's a big crowd of us. There's a gigantic crowd of millions of people all there, and everything else is empty. Because by then, we're all humbled, and we're in our new bodies, and we know what he's doing, you know. And I'm not saying it's going to be that way. I just kind of picture these animals. I was like, okay, I see what everybody's doing. I was like, guys, everybody sit down. It's okay, your family. Everybody have a seat, you know. And so I don't want to be embarrassed, especially in heaven in front of the Lord, you know, and all the angels and all the how. That's the heart, you know. Listen, I've got enough embarrassment and shame down here that I want to kind of leave behind. I don't want to go up there and start something new. Oh, yeah, we remember you at the wedding supper. Weren't you the guy that went, okay. Now, it's not going to be that way, but I'm having fun with it. But again, what a beautiful principle. Look, you can't, if you take the lowest place, there's nowhere to go but up. And look what he says, he who humbles himself will be exalted. Who does the exalting? Yeah, the Lord does. Listen, guys, our natural tendency is to seek that attention. We, as a child, we start out doing that. We all know most of us, not everybody, but most of us want that attention. We want to, in a sense, exalt ourselves. You know, if you don't think we do, you know, again, I use the example of a little boy. I mean, we don't run in the backyard with the football saying, he fumbled it, he lost it, the game's over. We don't ever do that. We go, he's on the 5, the 10, the 15, the 20, he's going all the way. Ah! You know, at the end of them, we're doing that. Why? Because we want to be the hero. We want to be important. We want to be the one that wins. Now, the Lord wants that for us too. But he wants us to realize, you know what? It's okay. I'll catch the ball. I'm going to toss it. This guy, I'm going to block for him. Maybe he'll score the touchdown. He says, if you can develop that mindset, be a servant. Let others go before you. God's not going to go, but if I do that, I'll never get to sit in a nicer place. God sees every time you humble yourself. God sees it. He sees you taking the place in your heart in the lowest and saying, look, I don't have to be the main one here. I have to be the important one here. I'm just here to help. I'm here to serve. You know, and God knows when it's fake and when it's real, because we can also do that in a fake way, can't we? And even if it's a fake way, at least let's start out doing it the right way, fake, and then say, God, I'll change my heart. I'm going to go ahead and do the right thing, although really I want to be exalted. I'm going to just try to take the lowest seat, but change my heart so that I really want the lowest seat. And here's what God will do. He's going to say, you know what? Come on. Come up here. I want you. I've got something else for you to do. I'm going to use you in greater ways. If you humble yourself, he will exalt you in his timing. And you've seen people that try to exalt themselves. You know, we've all seen that, haven't we? The person that tries to exalt themselves, look how important I am, I'm this, I'm that, whatever. And you know, and then we've seen the person that just kind of like, you know, I'm just not doing that. And all of a sudden you see them exalted by God. And it's a beautiful thing because not only does everybody recognize that you weren't trying to seek glory, God just did something in your life, but also it's satisfying in your heart to realize, Lord, you did that for me. Thank you. And it's a sweet thing. It's where he wants our heart to be. I love this. It's such a beautiful picture of where the Lord wants us to be. And I don't want to discourage any of you if you say, well, I don't know that I'm there or whatever. I don't know that we'll ever be totally there till we're in heaven. But we can at least recognize, God, give me a heart of humility. Give me a heart that doesn't have to be the important one. Give me a heart that doesn't have to be, you know, the one that's doing this or whatever. You know, my true desire in my heart is, and again, you never know till you're tested, is if God was to say, Mark, step aside. I want you to be an assistant. One of the other guys is going to take over. For me to go, yes, sir. And still have the same smile on my face. You know, how can I serve? I'm not saying I'm there. I'm not going to brag on myself and, oh, I'm this Mr. Spirit. I'm saying that's where I want to be. We should be in a place to where if we get replaced, it's okay. It's all right. We're still in the kingdom. We've got eternity for God to say, you know what? I saw how you humbled yourself there. I'm going to do something different now for the next million years. Really? Yep, I am. Next million years, we're going to do this. Wow. Thank you, Lord. A million years, you know? Well, yeah, but it gets better after that. Now, again, it's not going to be that way. I know that in that sense, but we have to have that sense of realizing it's not about us. We don't have to be the one in the spotlight. And we just do whatever God's called us to do and then honor God in it. And God says, you'll be exalted in due time. Then he's also said to him who invited him, here goes, the dinner goes on. Looks at the guy and the Pharisee that brought him in. When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, which they obviously did here, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. Now, he's not saying you can't invite your friends over for dinner. There's nothing wrong in inviting your friends over. Most of us do that, and we're going to do that most of the time. He's saying, make sure that that's not all you do always. You know, there may be a time where your family's going somewhere to lunch, and maybe there's someone there that, you know, they're not really a friend. Maybe they're not even that popular. Maybe there's somebody that other people kind of, you know, I don't know. Maybe they don't seem to fit in as much. Hey, come to lunch with us. He's saying, just don't always look for those that you find acceptable that meet your standard. He said, love everybody. You know, you Pharisee, all you did was invite all the people you wanted other than the guy with dropsy because you were trying to set me up. You didn't care about him. You didn't invite him thinking, hey, maybe the Lord will heal him. This would be a great day for this guy. You did it because you wanted the glory. You wanted the attention. And so you wanted to bring me down, which would give you the glory and attention, but you really wanted to bring me down mostly. He goes, that's no way. Don't have that attitude. He said, have a heart that just loves people and expand what you're doing. Again, you're gonna be repaid on this earth if you do that way. But look at this. You need to be repaid in heaven. When you give a feast, invite the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. That is that maybe those that not everybody necessarily wants to be there. And you'll be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. You're going to get paid. And how much better to have the patience to wait on that payment. The reward, so much better. Now, when one of those who sat there at the table with him heard these things, he said, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. You wonder, was this a nervous thing? You know, was it like, okay, this is pretty tense. I got to break the ice here. I got to do something to kind of, blessed is he who eats in the kingdom. You know, now I don't know. I just, you know, you get that kind of nervous tension. Everybody's feeling it. And you feel like you have to say something or somebody feels they got to say. I'm not saying that's what it was. We don't know what his motive was. It could have just been, hey, he may have been rejoicing. And just go, wow, blessed is he who eats in the kingdom. That may be what it was. Either way, he blurts this out, and the Lord then grabs this and uses this again as another lesson. The meal's still going on. He says, then he said to them, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. Again, look, he's using the whole, here we are. He's using the whole supper illustration here. And invited many. And he sent his servants at supper to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. Now, this is going to be an example of the Pharisees, the Jews who have been invited to be a part of God's kingdom. I'm not going to let the cat out of the bag of what this parable's about. You've been invited. You are supposed to be a part of the family. You've been invited already. Now we're going to talk about others that aren't invited, and we're going to invite them because you're going to reject. I'm going to show you guys what you're going to do with me. And Jesus was saying, and you're already doing it in your heart. But now I'm going to show you what I'm going to do when you guys reject me. I'm going to show you who I'm going to receive and who I'm going to take in. This would give them a chance to repent. and not do this, but it would also show what's going to happen. And here we are, we're the ones invited. But look what he says. He says, come, for all things are ready. You know, let them know. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. Again, remember, I think it was Benjamin Franklin that said, if you're good at making excuses, you're seldom good at anything else. And that's true. And these excuses here are so blatantly lame that the Lord is really making a point to these guys, saying, look, you guys are making excuses why you can't believe in me, why you won't put your trust in me. These excuses are ridiculous. And I'm going to show you how ridiculous they are. And maybe they'll repent. The first said to him, well, I've bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. Well, how many people do you know buy land and don't even go see it unless you're from California moving to Knoxville? I mean, that just doesn't happen. I guess there are times. But in this setting here, they would never do that. They would never do that. You just wouldn't go and buy something you'd never seen. He says, because of that, I ask you to be, ask me to be excused. That's lame. All of them would have gone to see their land before they bought it. Verse 19, another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask that you have me excused. You mean you didn't test the car before you bought it? You just went and bought a car and didn't even drive it? You hadn't even looked at it? You hadn't done anything with it? You know, it's like a 5 ox power whatever, and you hadn't even gone to open up the doors and, you know, kick the hooves or whatever and see. Like, no, the bottom line is they didn't even test drive these guys. I'll just take them. They could have been old. They could have been broken. Who knows what's going on? Nobody does that. You're going to go and find out what it is you're paying this price for. Is this any good or not? He goes, this is another lame excuse. You're using lame excuses as to why you won't come to me. Look at verse 20. Still another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Well, bring your wife with you. If you got a wife, great. But why can you not come? Because your wife's with you. Bring your wife. I'm sure she'd enjoy a great feast, a great meal. So they're using all these lame excuses, you know. And so the servant that came and reported these things to his master says, hey, they won't come because of these reasons. And he's talking about, now again, these are the Pharisees in the picture rejecting the father's invitation to the son's wedding or to the feast of the son. And then the master of the house, the father here, God in this picture, being angry. Notice this. He didn't just say, well, forget him. He's mad. He's mad. Why? Because you're going to reject me, the creator of all the universe, the father in heaven. You're going to reject me for these basic, just lame excuses of things going on in your life on earth. He says, go out quickly to his servant into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. So here's the thing. You go and get these guys. I told you that's who you need to invite. Just go and get anybody. You get those that society has cast out, that nobody cares about. If they don't want to be important enough to come to this important palace to have this, you know, heavenly feast, then you go get anybody that says, yes, I'll do it. I don't care where they are, who they are. You go get them. He's given a picture here of the kingdom. The kingdom is open to everyone. Doesn't matter whether, you know, where they are, what they're doing. And the servant said, master, it is done as you commanded. So he did it. And still there's room. We still have more room even though we did that. And then the master said to the servant, well, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in that my house might be filled. Use some compelling on them. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. The Jews were invited first. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they were the first ones on the wedding list. He said, I've come first to the nation of Israel and then to the Gentile. And yet they rejected him as a whole. Now, not all of them, we know that, but as a whole, they rejected him. He says, you know what? They're not going to get to have my supper. That would have been shocking to them. They believed that all Jews went to heaven regardless. They were going to be the ones at the supper. Gentiles would never even get in. What he's saying is, I'm going to go to everybody else but you. You're not getting in because you've rejected me. And so this would have been heavy here. But notice, before we go on, I want to note here, he says, compel them to come in. Might I compel you to come in tonight? You know, I believe it's a work of the Spirit. When people get saved, it's a work of the Spirit. God has to do that. God just moves in a heart, whether it's somebody sharing with you or during a teaching or something you're listening on the radio or you know, even God ministering to you on his own. God, again, draws people in. But there's times where you're right on the edge. Maybe somebody's here tonight and you're right on the edge. You're like, you know, I'm here and all. Jesus and all. I don't know what I think, but I mean, I kind of think maybe it is, but I'm not sure. Let me compel you. Here's what the Lord told me to do and told us to do. Plead with them to make that decision. Here's my plea to you. Look, this world is going to end very soon. And the Bible says we're all guilty of sin. All of us have sinned. And we all know that if we admit the truth, unless our sin is paid for somehow, we can't go to heaven. So in my compelling you, I say this, do you want to go to heaven? If you don't, I probably can't compel you. But would you like to go to heaven? Because you're not going to get in by just doing nice things and trying to be good. You're not going to get in. Somebody has to pay for your sin, even as my sin was paid for. It's only Jesus, what he did on the cross. You've got to believe in what he did on the cross, ask his forgiveness, repent of your sin, and give your life to him. That's compelling. And so what I'm saying is, I'm trying to compel you. If you're on that place, where, you know, right on that edge or whatever, I want to compel you, make a decision for the Lord tonight. I don't want to manipulate you, because it may not be real. But as God convicts you, I want to compel you. Make the decision as you feel God's Spirit drawing you in. And the reason I say I don't want to manipulate, it's got to be real. I mean, maybe I could come up with some way to massage it in a way that would, you know, get people to do things or whatever. But if it's just emotional responses, everybody goes home and they hadn't changed. But if it's, oh my goodness, I need somebody to pay for my sin. I've got to stand before God one day and I'm not going to get into heaven. And the other alternative is not very enticing. I need to make a decision for Christ. Then my job and your job is to say, why don't you make that decision? Are you ready to make that decision? You'd be surprised if you're talking to people about the Lord and you'll kind of see this look, just ask them, have you given your life to the Lord? Well, no. Do you want to? I'm telling you, you'd be surprised how many times they say, yeah. It's almost shocking. I mean, you kind of think, well, everybody's going to reject. So, you know, do you want to give your life to the Lord? You're expecting, no, I don't. Okay. You'd be surprised. Just give an opportunity. Would you like to receive the Lord? So I ask you tonight, would you like to receive the Lord? And if you would, you can do it right now before we're done, but we're gonna pray tonight before we finish and give you a chance with us as we pray. But you can do it right now. You don't have to wait and receive that. Compel them to come in. He says, I want to fill up my wedding feast. I want my supper to be packed. Now great multitudes went with him, so he leaves now. And he turned and said to them, notice this, huge crowds following the Lord. You'd think he'd turn and say, this is great. Look how the church is growing. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father or mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, it almost sounds like he's running people away, but he's not. First of all, let me say this. He's not talking about really hating our parents. We know the Bible teaches that we're to love everyone. As a matter of fact, we love them more after we're saved than we did before we were saved. He's saying, look, you need to love me so much that comparatively it's like hate. I've got to be first. I've got to come before your family. I've got to come before your children. I've got to come before your parents. If you're going to be my disciple, so you're following me right now, but I want you to realize what you're doing. So here's the thing, look, and this is where we're going to see in this particular portion of scripture. There is a difference in being saved and being a disciple. I know I've said that before. Some people have some questions. Well, you know, I don't know. It's all through the gospels. All you have to do to be saved, and of course in the New Testament, is confess your sin and believe in Jesus and you're saved. You're going to be in the kingdom. That's the only requirement you have. Believe in Jesus with your heart, repent of your sins, and turn to him. The Bible says you'll be saved. Confess with your mouth, okay? But to be a disciple, he lays out very specific guidelines. And we're going to see two or three of them right here in these next few verses. The first one he says is, I've got to be first. Okay, you can be saved and I'm not first. But if you're going to be a disciple, I have to be first. You can't be my disciple unless I'm more important than your parents, more important than your kids, more important than your wife or husband, more important than anybody. I've got to be number one. If I'm not number one, then you can't be my disciple is what he's saying here. So again, it's a call to a higher call. So he sees them following, and what he's saying to him is, do you realize what you're doing? I want you to count the cost. I want you to recognize, okay, if you're going to follow me and you really want to follow me and not just kind of be a part of the crowd and get a free meal or whatever when I do a miracle, he said, that's fine, but if you want to really be my disciple, it's going to take some sacrifice. First of all, I come first. I'm number one. I'm before all your family. That's the first one. Then verse 27, he says, and here's another one. Whoever does not bear his cross, that is willingly lay your life down, because that meant laying your life down. The cross to them was very graphic in that day. So imagine being willing to die and come after me also cannot be my disciple. Now, again, you say, well, I want to be the disciple of the Lord, but I'm not sure that I would be willing to die. I'm afraid of that. Listen, if you tell the Lord you want to be his disciple and you follow him as a disciple and you're ever called to that moment where you have to lay your life down, he will give you the power to do it. I'm convinced of that. And why am I convinced of that? You read some of these like Fox's Book of Martyrs and some of these historical martyrs that have died for the Lord. It is a supernatural thing. Again, I don't want to go into detail because it's graphic, but again, we remember a few years back where they're in Libya. They marched a bunch of Christians down to the ocean and killed them all right there on the beach. And the recordings that were released of that, they were singing and praising the Lord and encouraging each other. Hey, just stand for the Lord. Don't give in. Stand for the Lord. And they all did. Not one of them denied Christ. Every one of them died. And if I understand, most of them, if not all, were singing as they died. Is that normal? Is that natural? No way. We look at that from a distance and go, oh my goodness, what a horrific thing. I could never do that. Of course you could never do it unless you were right there and the power of the Spirit came upon you. And then you could do it. Why? Because God's going to do it through you. You just have to say this: Lord, I choose to give you my life. I lay it down for you. I'm not saying I want to die. It's not like it'll kill me. I'm not saying that. I'm not telling you to say that. But I'm saying, you know what? I'm going to serve you. And, you know, if somebody walks in, pulls a gun, you know, at whatever, you're backed in a corner against the wall, deny Christ or die, then I believe at that moment God will give us the ability to say, I'm not going to deny Christ. He's my Savior. And then the Lord's going to be gracious to us and having the ability to do that, I believe, and be gracious even in that process of leaving this body and entering right into the kingdom. And again, it's amazing to see and hear these stories about what God does. He says, so make up your mind. Do you want to be a disciple? Here's another. You got to be willing to lay your life down. And again, just pray and God will give you the grace when the time comes. Look at verse 28. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? In other words, if you're going to do this thing, you make sure you can do it. Don't just say you want to be my disciple unless you're really ready to lay your life down. Are you really ready to do that? You know, you're really ready to break that relationship off. Are you really ready to, there's all kinds of things, but fill in the blank wherever you are. If you're not, then you're not going to be a disciple. You can be saved. But this is a different, I want to be a disciple. He says, so you got to make sure you have the money to finish the building. He's making the point. You have to make up your mind in advance. I'm going to do this. Lest after he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him. He's like, yeah, well, what was that? This saying this man began to build and wasn't able to finish. You know, you've seen buildings that were started and weren't finished. You know, it's not a good thing. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Others, okay, you may know, okay, he's got 20,000, I've got 10,000, but my 10,000, they're like 30,000. We're going to go to war. My guys can beat them. I don't care how many they got, my guys can do it. You count the cost and then you go into battle. But if you don't know that and you just go, well, we'll just take our chances. Who's going to do that? You got double the army against you. It's like, you better be able to defeat them or you're all going to die. He said, who does that? You shouldn't do that because you're going to end up dead. Or else while the other's still a great way, he sends a delegation, ask for conditions of peace. In other words, you need to make some kind of plan. Hey, at least send somebody to make peace. Say, look, we don't want to fight you guys. We'll surrender. What are your conditions? So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, look at this, cannot be my disciple. Wow. Heavy duty. Now, again, that's up to us, whether we want to be that or not. But we have to realize what we're doing when we say, Lord, I want to be your disciple. And now he talks about, you know, being a witness for the Lord and holding that witness for the Lord, not giving in and letting that witness go. He says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, then how shall it be seasoned? So it's good while it still has its properties. It's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill. But men throw it out, and he who has ears, let him hear. Ears to hear, let him hear. Now, why does the Lord use the example of salt? Again, salt is a preservative, and salt was also a healing agent. Salt was very valuable back in this day. Remember, you didn't have antibiotics like we do today. You didn't have a lot of the medicines we have. And they would literally, salt was so valuable, they would pay the soldiers in big chunks of salt. And that's why, you know, the phrase that says the soldier's worth his salt or someone's worth their salt? That's where this comes from. They would pay them in salt because what would happen is if you had salt, you could preserve your meat. You know, living in a place with no refrigeration, you could rub your the meat in the salt, it would last forever, you know. You could, if you had a wound, you put some salt in the wound, it would heal wounds. So it was a very valuable thing. But if it lost its properties of preservation, if it didn't have its ability to preserve anymore, it was worthless and they would throw it out. And what he's saying is, don't you as my disciple, as my follower, don't become worthless. Don't become so compromising in your walk with God that basically you have no impact for the kingdom. You know, does anybody even know you're a Christian? Do you ever share your faith with anybody? He says, don't become where you just kind of just all your salt's gone. There should be some value there. Make sure that you're seeking God in the word, in prayer, and praying. And yeah, we're all going to have those moments that we fail, that we don't share, or we don't do this. I'm not talking about that. He's not condemning. He's saying, look, just don't become, again, a Christian that has no value as your testimony goes in the world. You need to keep that value and make sure that you're staying in the word, in prayer. And if you feel you've lost that and it's not there, then ask God to give you that back, to fill you. He's making a great point. Don't lose your value for the work of the kingdom. Chapter 15, he says, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near him to hear him. And again, everybody that was hearing the Lord talk about his forgiveness and his grace, the sinners loved it, those living in sin, because they gave them hope. And notice, guess who else is going to be upset? The same guys, as always. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained. Of course they did. Saying, this man receives sinners and he eats with them. Now remember, eating with them meant you're becoming one with them. You're becoming one with these sinners. What are you doing? Now, again, for us today, the obvious hypocrisy and the obvious problem here jumps out to us as believers and knowing God's word and walking with the Lord. But in that day, that's what they thought. You wouldn't have anything to do with the unrighteous. I mean, just let them go and let them end up in hell if that's where they go. Let them kind of follow, let them have the judgment they're going to have, but don't do anything with them and don't, you know, try to bring them into you and then you get defiled. If they touched you, they considered themselves defiled. They would pull their robes in when they walked past a Gentile. Now, don't want your robe to touch them. And so these, you know, again, they're shocked at Jesus' love. Remember, the Lord is reaching out for everyone. He came for the sinner. That's his whole point. They're the exact opposite of that. And the Lord wanted to become one with them because he wants them and us in his family. They wouldn't dare do that. Don't eat with them. You're becoming one. So he spoke this parable to them. So again, using parables again because they wouldn't hear his straightforward teaching, saying, what man of you having 100 sheep loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Again, he's pointing out their hypocrisy. Don't you see you're putting, again, the value of animals over people again? You're not realizing, you can intrinsically realize that even an animal deserves compassion. Even an animal should be taken care of. So how can you not see that people should be? So you go, there's your sheep, one of them's missing. It's like, you know, it's out there, it's lost, it can't find its way. It's really just a walking meal for any animal that comes along, because they can't defend themselves. And so it says, you're gonna go look for that little guy. You're gonna try to find him, and you're gonna, you know, I'm gonna find him. He says, and when he's found him, or found that, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. Ah, great, got him back. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Why? Again, there's already been rejoicing in heaven for those that are saved, but those that fall away and they're brought back, that's a rejoicing. They've been brought back into the fold. You know, they're now restored from their sin. They're restored from walking away from God. He's saying, look, there's rejoicing in heaven. Isn't it amazing when somebody comes and repents and you pray with them and they give their life to the Lord, they restore that relationship to the Lord rather, there's rejoicing in heaven. Now we know that, but I wonder what that's like. To be able to see that, what's happening up there? You know, I doubt it's kind of a, you know, a snap and pop or like, you know, poof, you know. It's gonna be like this just swell of a roar. It's raw in heaven. It's like, yes. I mean, you would know in heaven every time somebody repented, man. It'd be like this great celebration. And so he goes, this is how it's supposed to be. And you guys are the opposite. If somebody's lost you, don't even go get them. Let them go. They deserve hell. Leave them alone. He says, no. You go after them. And so, again, he says, you know, again, there's a rejoicing here when the sinner turns back. Now, there are times when you, again, don't go after. If there's someone that chooses to walk away, they choose to rebel. It's not like they're lost. They just choose to walk away. They don't want to talk to you. They want nothing to do with Jesus. You've tried to share and they say, forget it. Well, you have to let them go and let God work in their life. And you let God break them down and let God work in their life and God will restore them. But if it's somebody that's simply been taken, you know, captive and they really didn't, they've gotten into something they didn't want to be involved in, he's like, you need to go after them. Look what he says, verse 8. He uses, now, matter of fact, all three of these parables we're going to see here in chapter 15 have to do with something that is lost being found. Okay, so that's the context. Something that's lost being found. The first one here, again, is the person, the sheep that goes away, and then he finds the sheep and he brings the sheep back, and now there's restoration. Now he comes to the second one. Or a woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it. Now again, in that day, the women would oftentimes wear a headband, you know, in addition to other things to show that they were married. They wore a 10 coin headband that showed they were married. So it was something of honor, it was something of, you know, a value to them, sentimental and regular value. And you can imagine it'd be like having your diamond, you know, your ring and the diamond falls out of it. You're not gonna go, well, it's just a diamond. No big deal. And again, even if it's a small diamond, if it represents your marriage, it's got sentimental value and you want to find it. And so he's saying, look, think how you would look for if you lost your wedding ring would be an application today, how you would search for it. I remember years ago in Santa Fe, Tracy and I lived in there and I'd gone up to the mountains there above Santa Fe and I was up there hiking and just, you know, I forget why I was there, but just having a good time up in the mountains. And I was trying to, you know, hurry to get back. And so rather than following the whole trail, I kind of came down the side of the mountain. There's all these like pine needles everywhere. So I'm kind of sliding down, you know, and it's kind of bumpy and all, but good enough. I got the bottom. I hit the bottom, got it there. It wasn't until I got home or got in the car, I realized, you know, my ring's gone. What are you gonna do with that, right? So I go back and walk the trails. I'm walking the trail, the whole thing, whatever. I went the whole thing. I couldn't find it. I come back home and I'm like, I lost my ring. It's gone. I'm like, what am I going to do? I prayed that night. I said, Lord, you know where that ring is. You know, it wasn't the value in money that I cared about. It was the value in that relationship to Tracy that I cared about. And so I said, Lord, you got to find that for me. You show me where it is. I went back early the next morning, the next day, and I kid you not, I'm walking down the same trail that I've gone back and forth on, back and forth, right in the middle of it with the sunlight hitting it. There it is. I believe God just sent an angel and put his ring right there. You know, because I mean, there's no way I would have missed that. But I was diligent to find it. Why? Because it had that kind of value. Now, that's what he's saying here. She's lost her diamond. She's lost something of great value. And notice this. She searches the house carefully until she does, sweeps it. Now again, remember that they didn't have smooth floors like we do. They had a lot of floors that would have cracks and stone together that could fall down in those cracks. So you'd have to really get down and look and search, and they didn't have lights like we do. So you have to get down with the candle and hold it. It could be quite the ordeal to try to find this thing. And then so she finally does. And again, the same thing that we saw in the first parable, rejoice with me, for I found the piece which I lost. He's showing the value of finding something that's super valuable and bringing it home, having it again. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Don't you Pharisees understand? You're turning them all away. Just one of them being found, they rejoice in heaven. You have the wrong mindset, the wrong heart. You don't understand the love of the Father. And now he comes to the parable of the two sons. And yes, I emphasize the two sons. Because oftentimes we think about this as the parable of the prodigal son. No, this is a parable of the two prodigal sons. One that was really prodigal, wasteful living. Actually, the second one wasn't necessarily prodigal in the sense of wasteful living, but his heart's wrong. And the Lord's going to use this example again to show the wrong son is like the Pharisees, and the one that went away is like the sinner that has veered off. He's going, I love them both. And they're both messing up here, and I want to restore them both. And we're going to see the Lord's love for both of them. Notice what it says. And then he said, a certain man had two sons. Notice that. Not just one, two. Okay, now we look at the Pharisees and the sinners, we would say, in their viewpoint in that day. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me my portion of goods that falls to me. Notice this. So he divided to them his livelihood. Now, typically, you wouldn't give the inheritance to your kids until you died. You would die and they'd get the inheritance. How, it wasn't against Jewish law to go to your parents for your inheritance beforehand, but it was very disrespectful. It's basically saying, you know what, you're worth more to me dead. So could I just go ahead and get my inheritance? Because I was gonna get it when you die. Could I just have it now? Wow. So look at the state of the heart of this young man at this moment. And notice what the father does. It's interesting. He didn't just give the young man. It was okay to do that if you wanted. They had a certain inheritance. The older would get the double portion. The younger would get a single portion. And so he went ahead and gave the older one his too. He gave them both. And he's basically showing the father in heaven has now allotted to both that love, that inheritance that's there. It's just, what are we going to do with it? And so and it says, and after many days, the younger son gathered, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, that is his belongings, and journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And again, he takes everything he has and goes and just lives it up. And no doubt, he probably had a pretty good time for a while. The Bible says that sin is fun for a season. So he's probably living it up. You know, we don't know what sins he was involved in, how he wasted it. You know, when you've got money, everybody's your friend. And when your money's gone, you find out who your real friends are. Because they're the ones that are still talking to you and showing you attention. If people disappear when your money disappears, that tells you where their heart really was. They didn't really love you. They loved your money. That's why I think it'd be so hard. It would be so hard to be super rich and everybody know it and be single. Because there'd be just lines of people just lined up to somehow convince you how much they love you. You would never know it's real. And so it almost be sometimes you see these movies and shows where the prince in the palace, that's a great example of the princess. They put on normal clothes and they go and just walk in the city and nobody knows who they are. And it's like, then they find out, do you really care about me? Or is it my bank account? And then of course you have the big, you know, the grand finale where they find out you've got this giant mansion and everybody's happy and it's a great story. But he's saying, look, you know, again, this whole thing here is like you got this prodigal son. He's wasted all of his money. No doubt he had lots of people that were willing to party with him. And then when all that was gone, it's not so important anymore. Don't really care. You watch people that are famous. And when they run out of everything or they fall, everybody disappears from them. Same idea. He says, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land. Here's the thing about living apart from God and just not even paying attention to the things of God. You never know when that severe famine is going to hit. And it doesn't have to literally be a famine. It's just the hard times. They're coming. They're going to happen. And he says, and he began to be in want. And really, he's nothing now. It's all gone. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Now, again, the Lord is making such a dramatic story here because already he's shown great disrespect to his dad. Number two, he's feeding swine. They were unclean animals. You weren't even to go around a swine as a Jew. That was considered just the defilement of defilement, right? Now he's going to feed them. Every day he's got to be among them. He's got to feed them. He's actually helping these defiled animals stay alive and thrive and all this. So this would be the worst thing they could imagine. And it says that he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. And no one gave him anything. It's like, you know, when you're starving to death, everything looks good. But when he came to himself, and guys, note that. When he was in his sin and his mind was on the money and the finances and all the things where they shouldn't be and the party, whatever, fill in the blank, he wasn't his normal self. He wasn't his normal self. I'm not making an excuse for him. I'm just saying it's after he lost everything, he realized, what have I done? I don't want to be this way. I want to be different. I remember what I used to have with the Father. Again, that relationship with God would be the believer that's walked away is the picture here. I want that back. Why did I run to the world? Yeah, it was fun for a little while, but it runs out and then there's problems. And he came to himself, what am I doing? And he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. Now, this is the lowest level of servant. Again, you would have the slaves that you owned in that day. And again, during the days of Rome, there were some 60 million slaves just in Rome. So again, imagine how many slaves there were. It was a slavery to pay off. It was all kinds of different reasons for slavery, but it's very common in that day. And so again, the households would own people. They treated them like property, right? And so he says, you have that. That's the first level. But they were typically, if you had a decent family, they were loved and they were accepted. Even though they were slaves, they were treated well. If you had a family that had a good heart, you think, why'd they have slaves if they have a good heart? Again, that was the culture in that day. I'm not going to, you know, make a reason for it, excuse for it. Sometimes it was to pay a debt off. So if you couldn't pay your debt, you'd become their slave. So the family was actually allowing you to pay your debt off rather than going to prison. So in some cases, being a slave was a blessing from that family so you wouldn't end up in prison. And they're paying the debt off, working it off with them while they're there. And they would love those. There'd be a relationship there. Then there was the lowest level, and that was the day laborer. That's what he's talking about here. They were the people that just day by day, the Lord uses another parable. You know, he found some that were still standing around. They weren't doing anything. You go in, you go work, you go work. This was the day labor. They were like, the family had no connection to them. There was no emotional thing. They're just literally just working as a slave for them or a servant. He goes, that's how I am. I'm definitely not like a son. I'm certainly not like even the slaves that we love in my family. My dad would treat them well, is the picture here. And he said, now even the hired labor, I'm lower than the hired labor. And now we see, we talked about pride earlier, right? He said, those who humble themselves will be exalted. He realizes now, you know what? Now I realize I'm not exactly as great as I thought I was. And guys, many of us in this room have that testimony where we thought, you know, more highly of ourselves than we ought. And we have our testimony where we went and did something and got in trouble. And it's kind of funny, you know, again, I just, every time I read this, I think about just my life before the Lord, you know, and the whole thing there in Nashville, and then realizing, you know, getting all the trouble and realizing just God took everything away. My whole life collapsed in every area. And just realizing, you know, that's when I realized, what have I done? And is this really how I want? Do I want to die this way? Do I want to end my life this way? Or do I want to turn my life over to the Lord? And all that's where this man is right here. He's like, you know what? I want to get things right. I don't want to live this way. I realize what I've done. I want to be restored. It's funny. We do all these background checks at the church now. If you want to serve in kids ministry or different areas, we do background checks. I've never had a background check since I got in trouble in Nashville, but they did one on me the other day. And I'm thinking, I may not pass. I'm thinking, guys, I can't be your pastor anymore. I failed the background check. But doesn't that just show you how wonderful God is to sinners to restore them and use them? Praise the Lord. And he arose and came to his father, but he was still a great way off. His father, this is a picture now of the father in heaven. He saw him and had compassion, and he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. What a picture of God to the person that's in sin right now in this room. First of all, they didn't run. The older men did not run in that day. It was considered undignified. The younger would run, the older would not run. You just didn't do it. It was just something you didn't do in that culture. He purposely shows the father running to show, you know, I don't care about that. I love my child. And here he comes, and I'm going to show my love for him. And he just smothers him in compassion and smothers him in kisses. And we think, God would never accept me. I've done so bad, whatever. He's making a point. This is the worst of the worst that could happen. I love him so much. I can't wait till he comes back. I want him with me, and I love him. I'm going to smother him with kisses, and I'm going to just love him and bring him back in. That's how God feels about you tonight if you're away. If you don't know the Lord, if you got some hidden sin that nobody knows about, but you know that God knows about it, and he brought you tonight, and right now he's talking to you, and he's saying, you know what? Just repent and come back to me. I'm ready to run to you and to restore everything. I love you. I'm not going to judge you. I'm not going to throw you in hell. I'm going to welcome you in the kingdom and the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's beautiful, and that's what he wants to do. I love this. He runs to him, has compassion on him, you know, and again, but it comes after this humility, this brokenness. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, so I sinned against heaven and earth. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Look at this humility, I love it. He realizes who he really was. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. I smell like a stinky pig, Dad. I've got mud all over me. Get the best I've got. Get the best that heaven has to offer and wrap it around him. He's home, it's my boy. It's my daughter. I love them. They've come back. I don't care about the robe. I care about them. What a beautiful picture here. Get the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his hand. Sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. Guys, listen. A lamb would have been enough. A lamb or a goat. That's for a family. The fatted calf. We're talking about a cow. You know, we bought a quarter of a cow the other day. That's a lot of meat. This, he says, kill the whole thing. We're going to do it and cook it now. That's enough to feed a village. He said, we're going to throw a party and everybody's invited because my son repented. My daughter repented. Heart of the Father. For you tonight, we're going to make merry. For this, my son was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he's found. Again, that whole theme of all of these. And they began to be merry, and no doubt, the in the humility now that his son's in, no doubt he's in shock at this point. And his older son was out in the field. Again, now that's the repentant. This is the sinner now that's come to Jesus. Now this is the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the picture. His older son was in the field, and he came and drew near the house, and he heard music and dancing. Jesus, why are you celebrating with all these sinners? Why are you celebrating with them? Get away from them. He's saying, this is what you guys are like. You don't understand your own heart. You don't know what spirit you're of. So he called one of the servants and asked him, and said, what do these things mean? And he said, your brother is coming because he has received him safe and sound. Your father's killed the fatted calf. No doubt he had a very up kind of, the fatted calf, they're celebrating because your brother came home. Aren't you excited? But he was angry. He says, this is you, Pharisee. You're angry. Because he's repented. He was mad. He got to have all that fun. He wasted all that money. He went out there, ignored the family. He was just a disgrace. And now you're going to bring him in and act like everything's okay? Yeah. Yeah, that's how the kingdom works. Get out the best robe. Get the ring. Get the sandals. We're going to celebrate. That's how the Lord sees you tonight. And me. But he was angry. And he wouldn't go in. I'm staying out here. I'm not going in. Now look at this. Now look at the love of the Father for the wayward son, and by the way, the love of Jesus for the Pharisees, because they knew this was about them. He's saying, this is my heart for you, the Pharisee. What he says, therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. You won't come to me, I'm coming after you. Pharisees, I've come to talk to you. I'm right now sharing this parable because I love you and the father loves you. It's gonna be a judgment day if you don't repent, but I've come after you. I'm not gonna leave you on your own. I know you're an angry older brother. You think you're special. You think you're the one that's this and that. He said, but you're a sinner as well, and you're right now worse than the one that's out there that's come home. You need to repent. I'm coming after you. I love it. Jesus comes after those that are humble, and Jesus comes after those that are filled with pride. He tries to reach everybody. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed a commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat. I didn't even get a goat. You gave him the fatted calf that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours, isn't that what sometimes moms and dads say when the kid gets in trouble? But as soon as this son of yours, not my brother, came who has devoured your livelihood with harlots and killed the fatted calf for him. He lived in this sinful life. You're just going to forgive him for all that? What's wrong? As soon as he comes, you kill the fatted calf. And he said, son, you're always with me. And all that I have is yours. That should be enough. The kingdom is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead. He had walked away, and he's alive again. He was lost, and he is found. Guys, what a great place to finish tonight. Look, what a beautiful picture there of the love that he has, not just for the sinner, but the person that's filled with pride. God, he loves all, and I want to just make this appeal as we wrap this up. Look, if you're here tonight and you feel like the prodigal, you've done so much God can never forgive you. Jesus went to great lengths in this to make the point. It doesn't matter. If you repent, he loves you. He's going to come. He's not just going to come to restore. He's going to run to you. He's going to throw his arms around you with compassion and say, you are mine. Welcome home. And all the kingdom now belongs to you. You have it. It's all forgiven. It's done. And if that's you tonight, how the Lord wants you to come to him. Listen, if you're a prodigal tonight, I doubt you are because you're here. But you know what? When I was walking, of course, I wasn't even saved. But when I was a living for the Lord, I would still go to church. So maybe you are a prodigal. Maybe you are tonight. Maybe you've never given your life to the Lord. He loves you. He went to great lengths to show the love that he has. But you've got to respond. Can I compel you to come in? Let's pray. And if that's you, I want to pray for you right now. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, God, for just ministering to us. The believers in here, Lord, and what you've done for us. And I want to pray if there's any prodigals, believers, but right now, Lord, nobody knows but you that they're doing this, but they've walked away. Yeah, they're still here at church, but who knows how much longer. They've stepped into the world of sin in some way. And Lord, tonight you're calling them home. And you're not calling them home with the voice of an angry father. You're the voice of a father looking off the porch down the road every day wondering, will today be the day you come home? Will you choose to come back to me? And when you do, I can't wait. I'm going to run to you. Wrap my arms around you and hold you tight. You're not getting away again. You belong to me and I belong to you. Welcome home. And if that's you tonight, come to the Lord right now. Come back, just confess. Come to him humble just like the son did. Say, Lord, forgive me. I know I'm guilty. I just wash me clean. He's gonna wrap the best robe on you and wash you clean and bring you back into the family. They'll be rejoicing in heaven. So I compel you first, would you do that? But right now I just pray for those in this room that don't know. You don't know the Lord, and you realize right now, I've never really made that commitment. I don't have that relationship. Then right now, the Lord is waiting. Simply run to him. Confess your sins. Say, I confess that I'm a sinner, Lord. I ask you to forgive me of my sins. I give my life to you and give your life to the Lord. Now become a part of the family that you might eat the fatted calf spiritually with all of us and have the rejoicing in heaven of the holy angels. Father, again, I thank you for the work of your spirit tonight and give you all the glory. And we just pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.